Certainly wish to greet each one again this morning in the precious and worthy name of Jesus. And the privilege to be here with you again, to open the Word of God together, to be filled with His truth, to be inspired, to have our minds and spirits focused in God. You may open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 13. This chapter continues the theme of Romans chapter 12. You'll recall that Paul introduced those thoughts with these words at the beginning of Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's plan and purpose for the Christian in a nutshell. If we are God's children, we must not allow ourselves to be pressed into the mold of a corrupt and sinful world. Instead, we allow God to transform our minds by the work of His Holy Spirit. And as this transformation takes place, we begin to exhibit what God has already declared, that we are the children of God, that we are the citizens of His kingdom. We are not children of the devil. We're not citizens of a broken and corrupt world. And this transformation produces a genuine love. Paul talks about this in chapter 12 and verse 9, a love that is genuine. He says that it overcomes evil with good. Talks about this in chapter 12 and verse 21. All of this sets the background for chapter 13, which is where we're beginning this morning. The title of the message this morning is The Debt That Sets Us Free. The Debt That Sets Us Free. I want you to join me in our reading this morning. We're going to read the first two verses. So please read with me here, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. You can imagine, if you will, a flickering lamp in a small crowded room in first century Rome, and sort of smell the burning olive oil and feel the tension of living in a city like Rome. And in this room sit people of different classes, people of different areas, people of different nationalities, but people who no doubt felt a bit the pressure of the Roman government. Some of them had had property seized. Some of them had likely borne the scars of the Roman lash. Many of them were considered to be outsiders, those that didn't match with the power and glory of Rome. Now, they've been listening to Paul's letter as it's read to them. They've just finished hearing what we have marked as chapter 12, but there's no division in the letter. They're moving on into this topic. But it's fresh in their mind that God is calling them to be a living sacrifice. It's fresh in their mind that they're thinking about this transformation that happens with the renewing of the mind through the work of the Holy Spirit. They're struggling or thinking or wrestling with this idea of overcoming evil with good. But now Paul takes that focus and that understanding, and he moves it into the public square. He shifts them from what he's been talking about, which is finding their place in the church and understanding the gifts and talents that God gives to each individual and getting along together. And he takes that from the context of the church and he moves it into the context of the empire. And he shows us that our spiritual worship is never more visible than how it is in those we relate to who have authority over us. And I think even though our age is very different, our culture is very different, our government is far more benevolent, we have numerous freedoms that many of the Romans never experienced or even considered experiencing, still in many ways government and the subjects of government are not a lot different. And we today, we can look around us and we'd be very tempted to see selfish politicians or demanding inspectors or unscrupulous policemen or heavy-handed tax collectors. It's easy. That's a very natural perspective. And it's easy for us to have that perspective even outside of government. We can think of that in relation to any authority. Perhaps we reach an age until we question whether our parents are really being unselfish or whether our church leaders really have their act together. We have an awkward relationship with authority. We tend to see authorities pretty clearly as looking out for their own interests, or perhaps as being difficult to please, or perhaps as just throwing barriers in the way of our convenience or our happiness or our fulfillment. And it's a universal mindset. It doesn't take but a glance at the news or a short chat with a neighbor or an overhearing of a conversation to realize that we're being constantly bombarded by suspicion and fear and accusations and anger and criticism in relation to authorities. And so as Paul addresses this subject, we must ask ourselves, what is the message of the Holy Spirit to the believer in relation to earthly authority? And that's what Paul addresses here. And essentially what he says is, earthly authority structures are designed and sanctioned by God. God has a specific place and purpose for earthly authority. And those who resist earthly authority are not just resisting imperfect, broken, or selfish people. They are resisting God himself, who will judge them for doing so. And when you hear a few verses like that, it almost makes you sit up and pay attention and say, wow, Paul, where are you getting thoughts like this? That is the polar opposite of what we hear every day. And so this is our first point, the recognition of divine structure. The recognition of divine structure. Despite what many, many people will say, despite what we might naturally be tempted to feel, the Christian recognizes that authorities are placed by a divine architect. They are placed by God himself. And that's the context in which we read these next few verses. We're going to read verses 3 and 4. Please join me in reading. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So what is Paul saying in these verses? I think, despite the fact that earthly authorities do go off the rails, and earthly authorities do act selfishly, and earthly authorities do make mistakes, Paul has this to say. God has a very important purpose for earthly authority. And he calls them deacons here. He has it's translated minister. He calls them deacons. But the thought is that they are the express servants of God. And what is their call or purpose? as he talks about it here. Their purpose is to check behaviors that are detrimental and to encourage behaviors that are good. That is why God has set up earthly authority structures. We could take, well, say the speed limit, for example. Driving down the highway, and I say, that's ridiculous. They have that posted at 35 miles per hour, and it would be perfectly safe for me to go 65 here. I have no idea why they would post such a low speed limit. But despite my perspective, despite my rush, despite my carnal feelings, the actual purpose behind it is good. The idea is to curb a selfish desire to drive in ways that may be harmful to others or to myself, and to encourage me to drive in ways that may minimize bodily injury or death. I may not like it. It may not be my preference. It may not be what's convenient. It may not actually be what makes sense in the moment, but the purpose is good. This is what Paul is explaining. God has a good purpose for earthly authority. Now, in Kentucky, which is very different from Escambia County, Florida, in the way they do their codes, so things have changed a little bit over time. But in Kentucky, when we moved into our house way back in the holler, down by the creek, our plumbing system, our septic system, was just a pipe that went out to the creek. Now, it was super convenient, didn't require any maintenance. It was also cheap. And so when they changed their codes and they said everybody needs to have a septic system, there was a lot of grumbling and complaining about the cost and the involvement and the hiring of people. And why do we have to go through all this nonsense? Well, it's easy enough for us to think that way because we ourselves tend to be selfish and self-centered. But at the end of the day, the purpose was cleaner creek water, better community health, less disease, fewer pathogens. That was the idea. And in essence, the purpose was good, even if the matter was not convenient or it didn't seem like something that was necessary. Now, the Roman government was not known for their kindness. They were not known for their freedom for the average citizen. It didn't allow a lot of flexibility for nationalities to take things their own way. But it's interesting that Peter essentially repeats these same thoughts in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 to 17, where he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And why would you even think of doing this? Because it's the Lord's structure. It's the Lord's giving of authority, whether it's a king or whether it's a governor or whether it's whoever might be in charge. And this is what he says. He says that if you do that, you are fulfilling God's will and you are putting to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So what is he saying? He's saying that those who speak against earthly authority, those who speak against government, those who grumble and complain, those who say they want it their own way, are ignorant and foolish because they're turning their back on what God has set up. This is a very unique perspective, but it is a Christian perspective. It is a godly perspective. Babylon was certainly not a benevolent democracy. But Daniel writes in Daniel chapter 2 in verses 20 and 21, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. And so Daniel looks at the Babylonian authority, the people who abused him and his peers and friends, and he says, God set that up. That's in God's hands. Because these are faithful saints, they recognize that God is the one who sets up earthly authorities and that he has good reasons for what he does. He has purposes that are to be carried out. So the Christian, whose mind is renewed by the Spirit of God, is able to embrace with humility that authority is God-given. And at some point, I have to admit that one of the main reasons I don't really like authority is because I'd rather do things my way. And I'm a bit selfish myself. And I tend to be lazy, and I can be hard-headed. It's not really that I am so much better suited making sure millions of people don't destroy each other. God hasn't put me in that position. So we admit that God has reasons for what he does and that he's wise in what he does. And we respect the order that he has set up. Moving on, verses 5 through 7 of Romans 13. Join me in reading. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now this is a fascinating conclusion, and it takes this a step further in our Christian understanding, because Paul is saying that the average person obeys the tedious laws and regulations and so forth simply because they don't want to get into trouble. They don't want to fall under the displeasure of those who are in authority and have some sort of consequence. But he says the Christian is not like that. The Christian actually obeys earthly authorities because he knows that obedience is what God himself has called. And he knows that if he does not obey, he's not just dealing with disappointed earthly authorities. He is guilty before God for resisting what God has set up. So he says the Christian doesn't obey because of fear. He doesn't obey because he doesn't really want to pay the $500 fine. He obeys because he knows that's what God wants him to do. And he obeys because he wants a clear conscience. And he obeys because he wants to bring glory and honor to God. And because of this, the Christian willingly pays his taxes. Because of this, the Christian happily purchases the required licenses. Because of this, the Christian doesn't attempt to cheat on any of his tolls. Because of this, he gives respect to those who are placed in authority. And we can ask ourselves, I think if we're honest, how is that possible? I think of myself as a sincere Christian, but I do not like paying taxes. I don't like the red tape and all the regulations. And oftentimes I don't think very respectfully of our government leaders. It can be a struggle for us. And Paul actually recognizes that. And I think that he's going to discuss that and help us understand the context of all that as we move forward in the chapter, because this is difficult for us. And so we have this bridge statement here in verse 8. So we're just going to read that one verse, and then we'll read more later. So verse 8 altogether. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now I would say that this actually is the core of Paul's whole argument, which is, of course, you know, not unusual for writers in New Testament times to place a couple of important points on each side of the core thought that's supposed to explain that. Well, this brings us to our second point, which is the same as our title, the debt that sets us free. So this bridge statement It concludes the previous section, which is about respect for earthly authorities, and it introduces the next section, which we're going to look at here in a little bit, and it helps us to understand everything by setting that core truth right in front of us. Now, note what Paul is saying here. He says, don't leave anything unpaid. Obviously, that's in reference to the previous section where he's talking about paying your taxes and paying your licenses and paying your tolls, paying your respect, paying your honor. But then he says, in the second part of the verse, that our real debt is love. Now, that's a very unique collision of ideas. And if I had been writing this section on respect for earthly authority, this is not what I would have said next. But that just means I'm still needing to grow in my understanding of truth. Paul's core argument is that for the Christian, every action must be motivated by love. It actually isn't about taxes. It's not about building codes. It's not about speed limits. The Christian conscientiously does those things, yes, but really, it is all about love. And he's going to go on. He's going to explain this in some detail. But he's saying, in essence, the real way to please God is to love. It is that motivation that will make your respectful rule-keeping a sweet sacrifice instead of a bitter duty. It is that motivation that will teach you to truly live out God's law, but find joy in doing so. And as I was meditating on this, I came across a couple of fascinating historic accounts that I thought sort of helped me understand some of the differences. The one was the burning of the Hindenburg, the airship. Many of you are probably already familiar with that historic tragedy. But at 7:25 p.m. on May 6th of 1937, the famous or infamous, if you will, Hindenburg was a 242-ton silver giant hovering airship, 180 feet up above its mooring mast. And in 34 seconds, it was a heap of twisted duralumin down on the airfield. Well, at the time, there were on board 97 people, 36 passengers and 61 crew members. In the immediate aftermath, the numbers told a story of chaotic survival. 62 people made it out alive. But the cost of that survival was etched into the testimonies of those who watched the social fabric tearing as quickly as the ship's cotton skin. Survivor accounts, such as those from passenger Margaret Mather, describe a primitive atmosphere where the instinct for self-protection overrode the communal bond. As the ship tilted violently, the narrow gangways became bottlenecks of desperation, and witnesses reported seeing passengers shoved aside or trampled on as people clawed their way toward the windows. The physical reality was a frantic scramble for the landing lines, where the me-first impulse of fear left many trapped behind jammed doors. Perhaps more haunting than the physical burns was the survivor guilt that followed. Historians and psychologists have documented the long-term trauma of those who escaped while hearing the screams of those who did not. This psychological weight, the what if I had reached back, became a permanent fixture in the lives of these survivors. And they actually said they were so frantic that even though there were doors that were exit doors that they could have used, they didn't even use them. They just jammed the areas where people were already trying to escape, often through the windows. Anyway, terrible experience. But the whole drive of everything that happened in this short span of time was all about self-preservation. It's the whole goal. And in doing so, in the chaos, the pursuit of self-preservation, not nearly as many people as could have been saved were saved, because people shoved and pushed and got too many trying to squeeze through a narrow area at once. And so there were bottlenecks and problems. And of course, in that short span of time, a number of people died. Terrible experience. Now, there's another historical event many of you are probably familiar with. I don't know what name you might know it by, but I'm going to go with its official military name, which is Operation Dynamo. This happened in late May of 1940, and the British Expeditionary Force was squeezed into a 10-mile pocket of beach. There were 338,000 men penned against the sea by the Germans. On May 14, the British government issued an urgent appeal via the BBC, and it said this: the Admiralty requests that all owners of self-propelled pleasure craft between 30 and 100 feet in length send all particulars to the Admiralty within 14 days. They needed these boats. They're requesting these boats to help in the evacuation. Now, the response was not a military maneuver because the military didn't have the resources for this. It was a civilian uprising, if you will, and it was driven by a communal interest in saving people that outweighed people's personal safety. There was a staggering variety of people who responded to the call, and in all ended up being a flotilla of nearly 700 boats. They included boats such as the Tamzin, which is a 15-foot open wooden boat, the Medway Queen, which was a civilian paddle steamer, the Wooten, which was a ferry from the Isle of Wight. The crew members were bankers and dental surgeons and London firemen, and one of them was Charles Lightoller, the former second officer of the Titanic. He took his private yacht, the Sundowner, in. He was 66. All of these ships, you look at their log reports, they report a grit that defies the logic of self-protection. The vessels were unarmored. They were slow. They were easy targets for the bombers. Yet they made repeated crossings through mine-laden waters. And by the end of Operation Dynamo on June 4th, these ordinary citizens had helped rescue 338,226 soldiers, shattering the initial Admiralty estimate that only 45,000 could be saved. The data remains a historic benchmark. When a population operates out of collective devotion rather than individual fear and self-protection, the capacity for impossible outcomes increases by 700% if you were doing that math in your head. And you could ask yourself the question, which was harder, getting 35 more people out of the Hindenburg or 293,000 more people out of Dunkirk? Well, I don't know. The situations were quite different. But I do know which attitude brought the better outcome. And that was the attitude that was motivated by loving self-sacrifice and not self-protective fear. Love was the motivating factor that fulfilled the need when the need arose. Now, Paul is not alone in talking about this. John talks about it in the book of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 4, in verses 7 to 11, he says this: beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So the question that comes to us is, if we have experienced God's love, if we have embraced God's love, if we've committed our lives to God's love, and has that transformed our minds, has that transformed our hearts, has that transformed the way that we live in the world? The debt of love, which is set out for us by Christ himself, the one who demonstrated unmatched, self-sacrificing love, that is what sets us free from the burden and the bondage of law-keeping, if you will. It delivers us from the legalistic arguments over technical details, and it sets us free to live out God's commands in every era, in every situation of our lives, which gives us quite a bit to think about. Paul's going to continue working on this theme as he continues writing in the next chapters. But for now, let's read on in verses 9 and 10. Join me. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Know that these thoughts are merely an echo of what Jesus himself said. Thou shalt love the Lord, thou shalt love thy neighbor. Upon these two things, all the rest of the laws hang. It's selfishness and fear that gives me the approach that says, well now, how exactly is adultery defined? How much immorality can I indulge in without actually committing adultery? Or struggling in my mind to say, well, what exactly is a lie? Now, what if I just don't tell people what I'm doing, and then I won't be saying an outright lie? Or I ask myself, is wanting something the same as coveting something? Or perhaps is there a difference there? Or can I actually be materialistic if other people have more than I have? Or perhaps I say to myself, what if last time I helped my neighbor, he didn't express any gratitude for my help? As a matter of fact, he seemed rather grumpy about it. Doesn't that mean that I'm no longer obligated to help my neighbor? These are the sorts of responses we have when we're faced with law, when we're faced with authority, when we're faced with demands, but we do not have love in our heart. And we're soon lost in the questions of why do I have to, and what can I get away with, and how much can I do what I want without getting caught? But Paul says, no, no, no! We're not defined by our denomination. We're not defined by our nationality. We're defined as children of God. And as children of God, we embrace the character of God, and we live out of the love of God. And as we act out of love, motivated by a sincere love for our fellow human beings, then we can easily and gladly fulfill what is asked of us without getting bogged down. Paul says something similar when he writes to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5 and 13 and 14, he says, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And if I'm full of God's love, and I have that love to those around me, my responses will be quite different. I have no interest in even getting close to adultery, even in my mind, because love will not degrade or embarrass or abuse another person. I can't steal. I can't even steal the little things because love is generous and love puts the needs of others before my own. I can't get wrapped up in gossip. I can't get angry at other people because love helps me to realize that encouragement and appreciation and loving guidance are the keys to growth. This is how love works. Love is essential for heart change. But how far we fall short so many times. God, help us to grow in love. God, help us to understand the picture from his perspective. And that urgency for growth is what Paul talks about next in the concluding verses of the chapter. Let's go ahead and read verses 11 to 14 together. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And this brings us to our third point, which is the radiance of our new identity. The radiance of our new identity. Paul is saying the full beauty of God's kingdom is about to be revealed. Don't be getting lost in the dark. Instead, look toward the light of the approaching dawn. Don't let the world or your selfish passions define who you are and how you operate. Don't hide your true self from those around you. Don't escape into wild parties or substance abuse. Don't get wrapped up in sexual sin or fighting with others or jealousy over what other people have that you don't get to enjoy. Actually, he says, don't even leave the door open a tiny crack for sin. Don't even think about it. Don't plan on it. Don't leave the possibility open at all. Throw away the filthy rags and put on the new clothing of the righteousness and character of our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. He says something very similar in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 4 to 9, where he says this, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober, for they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. People who embrace darkness have one way of living, and people who walk in the light have a different way of living. Our identity is in Christ. It is not in sin. It is not in the corruption of this world. Now, we were talking about verse 14 here in Romans 13 recently in our small group. Paul says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And I am, of course, a big supporter of alertness to the ways that you're leaving the door open for the flesh. That's a problem for us. Many times we do that. You don't keep the app where you keep getting the suggestive pictures just because if you delete it, you might miss a funny post from a friend. You don't go down to the snowball derby and tell yourself, well, I'm just going to check it out from the outside just because I want to see what it's like. You don't browse through all the fancy trucks and the racing four-wheelers and tell yourself, I'm actually going to buy one, but it's just so cool to look at all of them. You don't start working the extra evening hours away from your wife and children because a larger financial cushion would be a good thing. You don't start the day trading just to see, maybe I'll just get lucky and get rich here in a little bit. You don't open the door. You don't make provision for the flesh. But as we were studying the verse, even though that's a very important part of what the verse says, we recognize that is not actually all the verse says. Because if you skip over the first part of the verse, you can never live in victory, even though you focus on the last part of the verse. Because Paul says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't miss it, because the primary way to stop being distracted by the world and to stop living for the flesh is by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't just stop scrolling through the addictive social media feed. You start listening to solid, heart-challenging sermons. You don't just stop going down to the races, you actively join the prayer group. You don't just stop working overtime all the time, you start having time for family worship and spending meaningful time together. You don't just stop shopping for things you know you should never buy, you start investing your money into things that make a difference for the kingdom of God. You don't just stop reading the news of the world. You start telling the good news of the kingdom of God. You must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the transformative power of Christian victory. It is what will change us from being entrapped in behaviors that we cannot stop and drive us into being motivated to behaviors that bless us and glorify God. Now, sometimes we get wrapped up in our little circle of life, and I might be one of the worst ones for that. I just like my little round of daily activities and daily duties, and I don't really like to be pushed very far out of my comfort zone. But sometimes when we hear a different perspective from a different time and a different place, it challenges us quite a bit. And I was very challenged by this. I was reading about the Christian response in AD 249 to the great Roman plague. There was a pandemic at the time, and it's commonly called now the plague of Cyprian just because he's the one who wrote about it. But it was a huge plague that struck the Roman Empire, and it killed, they estimate it killed about 5,000 people a day just in the city of Rome. So clearly a very challenging plague. Now, as the disease spread, the primary social response to the disease was one of radical self-protection and fear, of course. Historical accounts, as Cyprian is writing, describe a city gripped by terror. Families actually threw their infected relatives out into the streets to die in hopes that they would not be affected. The wealthy fled to their country estates, leaving the urban centers to rot. The prevailing logic was, don't touch the sick so that you don't invite death. Now that is very human. And it's very easy to think that way. And I wouldn't be surprised at all to see these sorts of behaviors. But in the Christian community, particularly he writes about the Christian community in Carthage and Alexandria, they took a very counter response to that. And it was so impactful that they end up stunning the perceptions of Christianity in the Roman Empire. Rather than retreating into isolation, they organized a systematic effort to care for the dying. And they made no distinction between Christian and pagan. According to the writings of another bishop, Bishop Dionysius, many Christians visited the sick without thought of their own peril and stayed with them and waited on them. And the results were transformative, both biologically, socially, and spiritually. While the pagans who fled often died alone, the Christians who stayed and provided basic nursing care significantly lowered the mortality rates within their own communities. Modern sociologists, including Rodney Stark, estimate that this loving care reduced the death rate by as much as two-thirds compared to the areas in which it was not administered. This period marked a massive shift in the Roman perception of Christianity. The great persecution began to falter as the public witnessed a power that was not only more compassionate than fear, but life-giving in many ways. And I thought, well, because the only thing that would motivate you to do that would be an understanding of the love of Christ and a willingness to operate out of love. There was no particular duty that they had toward their pagan neighbors, and yet they did because of the love of God. So what is Paul warning us of? What is he urging us to? He's saying, this age is ending. The shadows of selfishness and fear and lawlessness, they seem like they're all around us. We feel like we're living here in this time and nothing's going to change. And we might as well just settle down. We might as well do like everyone else is doing. We might as well just embrace the same mindset of the people around us. But he's saying, no, this age is ending. This time is fleeting. The next thing that's happening is the day of the Lord's return. Christians, through the eye of faith, begin to see the early rays of dawn. And so when you leave here today and you step back into the routine of this world and you feel once again beginning to be pressed into the mold of the world and the way the world thinks and the way the world behaves and the way the world operates, and you see the news alerts and you wrestle with the challenges and you face the difficult neighbors and you deal with the temptations to sin, Paul says, look beyond. The day of Christ's return is at hand. We have an identity as children of God. We can follow in the footsteps of the humble sacrifice of our suffering Savior. We are not a victim of government. We're not a citizen of a political party. We're a living sacrifice.
We're a debtor to the love of God. We are children of the light. And that is the only thing that will really make it possible to pay your taxes with a smile, even though you know the government is far from perfect, because you know God is sovereign and His purposes are being carried out. We can go out and love our neighbors with a generosity that defies logic, not because they earned it, but because we've experienced the grace of Christ. Paul said there in verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. The world is sleeping. They're unaware of this truth. But the church must be awake. We must pick up the weapons of light. We must clothe ourselves with Christ and walk honestly as in the day until the Son of Righteousness comes to us and arises with healing in His wings, and the glory of the Lord is revealed, and His church experiences the fulfillment of the promises that He has made. To our blessing, yes, but to His honor and glory. Let's kneel together for prayer.